When are you back out of town, Lonnie?
Lonnie?
When are you back out of town?
Third Sunday of this month.
Third Sunday this month? Man. All right, we're in Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3, we went through some of this last time, but Ezekiel 3, 4. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. I know we talked about it last time. Not just speak my words, but speak with my words. In other words, folks, we're quick to repeat what somebody else says. You ought to be twice as quick to repeat what God said. And I think one of the failures of sometimes of witnessing in even sermons, you'll find a lot of times where there's precious little Bible in it. You know, it may be scriptural, it may be biblical sometimes, but there's just an awful lot of times you'll find you'll read a tract sometimes, and you'll pick up a tract telling somebody how to get saved, and there's precious little scripture actually in there. It's somebody describing what the scripture says, how the scripture says you must be saved. You have to be careful about that. I know there's a balance to that where there's a time and explanations in order. That's true enough. But speak with them with my words. Verse 5, for thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. And again, over and over again, that thing with verse 7, they won't hearken to thee because they'll not hearken to me. And, I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5 where it says that, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We're ambassadors for Christ. And while, a lot of times it's not very hard to find the sin, in the messenger, it's not very hard to find dirt under the messenger's fingernails when that messenger is a mortal man. Yet still the fact is, when that man tells you what God said true to God's judgment, it's just as if Christ were standing before you telling it to you. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We stand here. Christ doesn't speak anymore. Now, yes, the Bible's alive, and yes, the Holy Spirit works on people, but Christ doesn't speak anymore. Not like He did. Who speaks? Who speaks literal words? Christ's messengers. Okay? And I know there's power in the written word, but there's power in the spoken word, and we beseech you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And folks, what it boils down to is no matter what they say, folks a lot of times can make cracks and excuses about hypocrites in the church. But in the end, you know what it is? When I was getting right with the Lord, I didn't care whether the guy that was telling me the truth was a hypocrite or not, to tell you the truth. I mean, I grant you that, there comes a point where, you have to sometimes outgrow, the messenger. I grant you that. A lot of you got saved under Billy Graham. Well, there came a day you had to outgrow that. Okay? But the fact of the matter is in the day of hunger and so on, I honestly didn't care whether the guy that was preaching to me was a hypocrite or not. I wanted the truth. And a lot of times it's nothing more than an excuse, well, there's hypocrites in the church, because the issue is they won't listen to you because they won't listen to God. All right, verse 8. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces and thy forehead strong against their forehead. So the point being that there is sometimes a place and a time in a ministry, in Ezekiel's ministry, and you can say while Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, he had an awful lot of hard things to say. When you stop and think about it, those prophets, folks, did not really show up all that often to Israel and speak to Israel and Judah in the best of times. Now, there were occasions where things are going great, there's a revival going, and a prophet shows up and says, keep on going just like this, everything will be fine, right? Occasionally. But more often than not, those prophets stood up and spoke in times of declension and apostasy. And, you know, they showed up, you know, with a burden on their heart. They didn't show up to dribble caramel over these people. They showed up to say, you folks, you better get right or death and hell is coming, you know? And so, again, you know, there comes a point in a ministry a lot of times, and, you know, a lot of times now, especially in America and in other places, you know, you almost have to go in at the idea, going into the ministry, that there's going to be some hardness here, and I'm basically going to have to stand hard against some folks. And the problem with that, of course, is that there's always the danger of going just hard and not having any compassion. But at the same time, you know, we've tried, I say we collectively, loosely, Christianity has tried the lovey-dovey only thing now for well over 50 years, for 75 or 80 years in this country. I mean, it's been a long time since there was an evangelist that made a difference in this country, in any kind of even a regional setting that was hard. I mean, Billy Sunday could peel the paint off the wall. It's been a long time since Billy Sunday. Billy Graham hadn't peeled any paint for a long time. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, I'm saying that Christianity has tried this love-only stuff, you know, where we're going to discuss, you know, we're going to talk about eternal separation from God without mentioning torment, hell, and fire. You know, that we're going to discuss, you know, the love of God without discussing the abhorrence of God, what He abhors, the things that are abomination to Him. And tell me, where's the revival? Everybody was an expert and said what they need is sugar and love. Where's the revival? Verse 9, as an adamant, harder than flint have I made thy forehead. I mean, hard-headed. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words. Now, speak with my words, all my words in verse 10, that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. So you have to receive them first yourself. He had to take them and digest them for himself first. Verse 11, and go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of the people, of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. All right, folks, that is what your street preaching ministry is. I mean, you know, who stops anymore and listens? Somebody on the rarest of occasions, once in a while. Okay? All right, what you're doing, you're going out, and whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, you're putting the word out. You know, clear hearing distance for, you know, a minute if they're walking at a reasonable pace. And they can speed up and cut it down to 30 seconds. Okay? Well, give them 30 seconds of it then. Right? Whether they will hear, whether they will forbear. Verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from His place. Again in verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up. Now, you know, it said back here earlier in Ezekiel 1:1 that I saw visions of God. In Revelation 1, you know, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And again, the charismatics read that to be, I had my hands in the air, was babbling in tongues on Sunday. But no, I was in the Spirit. In other words, I was transported to another place and time in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that Lord's day being the Second Advent, around the Second Advent time. It's a prophetic issue. It wasn't Sunday, and the guy wasn't a charismatic. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord took me somewhere and showed me something on His day, the day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of God. Okay? Now, on this occasion, this looks like maybe something a little different, and there's one other place in the Scriptures for it. In verse 12, then the Spirit took me up. I mean, did the Spirit literally take the guy and transport him somewhere? Because, look in Acts 8. Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. A few mysteries in the Bible. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. The eunuch's going to be baptized. And when they were come up out of the water, verse 38. He commanded thy chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. So maybe that means the Spirit then spoke to Philip and he walked away, maybe. But maybe he got picked up by the nape of his neck and got carried away. I don't know. It kind of looks like it that way in Ezekiel chapter 3. If you say, I don't believe that. Well, think about this. Lazarus rose from the dead, right? And in rising from the dead, he was still wrapped in grave clothes. So his limbs were all bound down. So how did he come out of the tomb? Well, like a top. He spun out, or he floated out, or he hopped out. I'm just thinking. Anyway, 3:13. I like the top thing, but who wants a dizzy, resurrected guy? Anyway, 13. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures, talking about those four cherubims, that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So here's a case where, you know, he didn't like it. He didn't like get hauling around. He resented the Lord doing this to him. So you can rest assured that there's going to be times that you're going to resent what the Lord's where the Lord's leading you. And, you know, he keeps putting masonry walls in front of you and let you run into. And, you know, you don't appreciate it. And what do you really say? I mean, this guy has to battle bitterness and heat of spirit because he does not appreciate what the Lord's doing. I mean, who would appreciate a ministry, you know, where you're being called to go and nobody's going to be converted under you? They're just going to be stubborn and hard, and God's just going to give you stubbornness and hardness to go right back at them. Who wants that? Not many. Verse 15, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now, you know, a few times when somebody is astonished in the Bible or astonished, they basically sit there and just kind of sit there and look. Daniel, after one of his visions, he's astonished for an hour. He just sits and, you know, in a gaze, whatever. And in this case, I mean, this guy's here 7 days like this. So, verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. So I'm setting you on the wall, I'm setting you on the tower, and you get to be the guy that shouts the warning. Whether they like it, whether they don't like it, whether it's 2 in the morning or 2 in the afternoon, you're the watchman. Verse 18, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Now, there's a couple things here. First of all, why is he telling them this? Well, part of the reason why he's telling them this is because back in verse 14, Ezekiel's mad about what he's been called to do. So the Lord has to make sure that he has a proper attitude and makes him understand. Now, you need to understand this. You've been setting a stonied, moping for 7 days. So now, be it known unto you, now I've set you as a watchman, and if you don't tell them what I tell you, and they die, their blood's going to be on your hands. So get your attitude right. And You know, that's what we need. Anyway, verse 18. So, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. Again, verse 19. He shall die in his iniquity. Okay, you guys, you know, probably remember, you know, John chapter 8, Lord Jesus Christ saying, you're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe me, you're going to die in your sins. Okay? In the Old Testament, these folks, according to Leviticus and so on, it wasn't as simple as believing on Christ. But if you didn't obey law and didn't take the warning of the prophets and so on, you would die in your sins. And folks, I don't know how you read it except to take it through the rest of the King James Bible. And folks, you die in your sins, you're going to go to hell. Okay? You go study it, you go look it up. Die in your iniquity, die in his iniquity, die in your sin, die in his sin. Go look it up. I don't know. You see if you draw the same conclusions I did. But it's not like the fundamentalists say, which is these folks were looking forward to the cross, and when they believed in Christ beforehand, they were just as saved and just as secure and just as born again as you are. That's dumb. It's not honest, and it's not very well informed. Verse 19. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Ooh. So, at least there's an intimation there that in the Old Testament, you know, a prophet doesn't do what the prophet's supposed to do. He could die and go to hell. Now, that's not like the New Testament. Now, I'll grant you that there are times in the Old Testament it speaks of a soul as a life. You'll have to go study that for yourself. But there are times it talks about, you know, so that, you know, the soul, kind of in the sense of a life. So many souls died in battle. Okay, that kind of deal. Right? We would call it a casualty, fatalities and casualties and so on. But it's still, verse 19 is pretty strong. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin. Now, folks, verse 20 is not like the New Testament. Verse 20, a righteous man. Okay, who's a righteous man in the New Testament? There is none righteous, no, not one. Who are the only righteous men? Somebody that's received the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And having received the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, you are eternally secure. You've been placed in Christ. You're circumcised with circumcision made without hands. You've been placed into the body of Christ. Even if you believe not, 2 Timothy 2, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing, right? This is not like the New Testament. In the Old Testament, a righteous man is righteous, having done the right thing, and where he failed, having trusted God, that his sacrifices through the Day of Atonement, through the priest, would have taken care, at least for a time, that until it could finally be paid for in Christ. But a righteous man in the Old Testament was righteous because he did right, because he believed right, and when he failed, he made the proper sacrifices. Went through the priest and did the right thing. And when a righteous man turned from his righteousness, it was serious stuff, brother, with eternal consequences. So that's why it said what it said. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. Okay? Now, folks, look. You can't die in your sins. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I mean, you are not in your sins. And you're never going back into your sins. You are where? You're in Christ. It's not the same. And to say it's the same is to be ill-informed. Verse 20. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. Okay, so take the practical viewpoint on this, folks. I mean, you're a witness. You're an ambassador for Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the only key to get to heaven for these folks. And if you don't tell them, nobody's going to tell them. Okay? I mean, if you don't go preach on that street, who's going to tell those people at Nicollet Mall or U of M or wherever how to get to heaven? They're going to go to a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church Sunday, and they ain't going to tell them. Okay? So if you don't tell them, who's going to tell them? If you wait for them to come here, they ain't going to come here. We get a spattering of visitors coming through here, you know, four or five a Sunday, say. Four or five a Sunday. Folks, there are 100,000 people in Coon Rapids alone. And right across the street's Blaine, and right down the road's Fridley, and right up the road's Andover and Anoka. You know, there's 3.5 million people around here. If you don't tell them, who's going to tell them? So take that practically, yes. But you're not going to go to hell if you don't. But you should want to. All right, verse 22. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Kebar, and I fell on my face. So apparently this firmament with this throne on top of it, this figure on top, and then these four creatures underneath with these four wheels, and this light going up and down in it like a lamp is there, just like it was before. Verse 24, Then the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spake with me, and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thine house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shalt bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them. And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb. This happens like it happened to Zechariah, to John Baptist's father. And shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. I'm going to fix it where, you know, you're supposed to go speak to them, but sometimes I'm going to fix you where you can't speak to them because I'm tired of speaking to them. You know, how would you like to be like that? Isaiah has to run around naked. This guy winds up here in a little while laying on his side for 390 days just as a sign. How'd you like to be lined up like that? I've often thought, you know, here we are in America and you know, we all have our busy little lives, and you know, to have somebody hold us up on the freeway, you know, just about makes us go through the roof and stuff. You realize, I was thinking the other day again about Moses and Joshua, and Moses goes up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments and all that. And what's not read often, it's a detail that kind of slips past you if you don't read carefully. But Joshua is halfway up that mount between the people. And between Moses, and he doesn't know what's going on. I mean, you know, he's betwixt and between, and he could be back down there helping out down there, but Moses left him here. And he can't go up there. He might get shot through with a dart. And so he gets to sit there. Brother, he sits there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, can you imagine being put on hold for 40 days and 40 nights? I mean, can you imagine just breaking down in the middle of nowhere in your truck or whatever and just having to sit there for 40 days and 40 nights? An American would go batty. What, no cell phone service? What's wrong with my cell phone? And absolutely go nuts. But folks, the Lord did stuff like that to folks all the time. Here's Isaiah has to run around, and no matter how you define the nakedness, the guy can't show up in public for 3.5 years. He's running around out there, quote unquote, naked. Whether that meant completely, totally, or whether just enough to make it shameful, I don't know. But still. 3.5 years. How would you like that? Just put your life on hold for 3.5 years and, run around. Man, And so here's, you know, this guy, and he says, okay, you go over there, and I'll talk to you there. And he has to go, and he goes in the bitterness of his spirit, doesn't appreciate it at all. And I'll make you, you know, sometimes you're going to speak, and sometimes I'm going to tie your tongue so you can't speak. How do you like that? Well, I don't like that very much. Well, I didn't ask you. Verse 27. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. Okay, you know what, folks? That's the Lord's attitude towards America. He that heareth, let him hear. He that forbeareth, let him forbear. Let the ignorant be ignorant still. And you know what, folks? You can have compassion all day, and I believe you should pray for folks that aren't interested, at least right now, in getting saved. And a lot of times you see somebody come around. I'm glad for that. But make no bones about it, that's the Lord's attitude. Calvary's the great divide. You won't believe on His Son, you're going to hell. Take it, leave it, like it, lump it. You can make semantical, rhetorical, little exposés out of it, and you can soften it, but it ain't true. You know, whether you will hear, if you hear, hear. If you forbear, forbear. Bear the consequences. 4:1. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile. Now I take this to be a street tile, or I suppose, you know, something most familiar to us would be, you know, like a kitchen tile, a bathroom tile, maybe bigger than the 1 foot normal or whatever. But anyway, take a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So you take a tile, say a big 2x2 tile, a 3x3 tile, and you build little sand buildings on it and stuff, and build a little wall around it. And here is Ezekiel the prophet playing in the sand, out where everybody can see him. And lay siege against it. And so, you know, Ezekiel is sent back to being a little boy. And he's in a sandbox. And he's got a little city built on this tile. And he's laying siege. He has his little siege weapons. And, we're talking little boys in a sandbox. And build a fort against it. And cast a mount against it. I mean, it's a siege. So that's, you know, what they did. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. So he's out there, and he's got his little city built, and the thing, and everybody's walking by, watching Ezekiel. And to make things worse, he's got a big old frying pan his mama gave him. And half the day he sits there and he plays with it for a while, and then he picks up the frying pan and goes like this and holds the pan up in front of his face, between his face and Jerusalem, because there's coming a day when Jerusalem's going to pray to God and God ain't listening. There's an iron pan between what they're praying and the Lord listening. And in the meantime, everybody's walking by looking at Ezekiel. It sure is tough going out preaching on the street, isn't it? Can you imagine what it'd be like? I mean, I don't know, maybe you'd wind up in an art museum somewhere or something or whatever, but can you imagine doing this on Nicollet Mall? You know, climb up in one of their, you know, flower pots or something and start doing this. Moreover, verse 3, take thou unto thee an iron pan, set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, these signs are an awful lot. Isaiah was a sign. Jeremiah was a sign. The Sabbath was a sign. Two or three times, several times actually, Ezekiel is a sign in this regard. So, he's supposed to be teaching them a lesson. They're telling them what's going to happen. Verse 4, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. Apparently upon his side. Now, exactly what he laid upon his side, I'm not 100% sure, but according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. Now, we know Christ bore our infirmities and our iniquities. God, the point is, God, all the time that Jerusalem had been in sin, had borne their iniquities. Verse 5, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the day. So the days are going to equal the years. 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So God has put up with Israel for 390 years. He lets Ezekiel do it in days, but Ezekiel still has to lay there for 390 days on his left side. I can't lay on one side 45 minutes before I got to turn over. Now just stop and think about this. 390 days. What's the 390? Well, you know what? I just, you can run the timeline back yourself if you want to, but it looks like that 390 days for Israel, now not Judah, Israel, goes back to Jeroboam's day. Jeroboam, when the kingdom split, Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes and then proceeded to make golden calves and set up alternate places of worship so folks wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. He was afraid that they were going to get back together and put the kingdoms back together. So, I mean, and folks, you remember the Lord all the way through the Old Testament, from the days of Jeroboam, That's what he's talking about. 390 years worth of the Lord putting up with the 12 northern tribes' idolatry. And so he lays that on Ezekiel in days rather than years. Verse 6, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. Well, again, if 40 days are for 40 years, and you know, we had already done that little trace of what the 30 years were involved in Ezekiel 1, and when I track 40 years back from this time, it goes back to Manasseh's day. Look what the Lord said to Manasseh. Go to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. Remember, Manasseh was the father of... Manasseh reigned 55 years. Manasseh was the father of Ammon. Ammon was the father of Josiah. But this is what he said in 2 Kings 21 to Manasseh. Verse 10. 21:10. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, and that's saying a lot, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Now maybe we just get used to hearing stuff. But he says, you're going to hear what I'm going to do to Jerusalem, and your ears are going to burn. 13, I'll stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So here is Ezekiel. Here is Ezekiel with this city portrayed, essentially, on a big glorified dish. That's what he's getting ready to show. But that dates back. So the Israel part dates back to Jeroboam. The 40 years for Jerusalem, Judah, dates back to Manasseh's day. Okay, Ezekiel 4:6. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Again, the end of verse 6. Now verse 7. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So you don't get to roll over. You have to lay on one side. Verse 9, take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof, according to the number of the days, that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. Now, when you start dealing with these weights and measures, it's always iffy because you have to go read what somebody says a certain measure is. But the consensus seems to be that a shekel is something less than an ounce. So 20 shekels a day, you're talking about 20 ounces of bread. That's not a lot. Right? That's starvation rations. And verse 11, "And thou shalt drink also water by measure the sixth part of an hin." And I figured that out again by their standards. We're talking about 21 ounces of water. So you're talking about a Mountain Dew sized bottle, and that's what you drink every day. And that's your ration, and 20 ounces of bread. From time to time shalt thou drink, verse 12. "And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight." And you know, it's funny because Ezekiel doesn't complain about the ration. He complains about the cooking fire. Verse 13. "And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I'll drive them." He said, I'm going to drive them out, and they're going to eat defiled stuff. And what could be worse than having to cook food that way, right? "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh in my mouth, much less have I cooked anything with dung that came out of a man." Verse 15. "Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung." Oh, goody. Buffalo chips instead. "Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Moreover, he saith unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife and take thee a barber's razor and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take the balances to weigh and divide the hair." So shave all your hair off, all your beard off. Verse 2. "Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city." So you take a third of the hair and burn it there in the city in front of everybody. "When the days of the siege are fulfilled." And that's after the siege of his little portrayal of Jerusalem on the ground. "And thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife." So, you cut your hair off and your beard, and you burn a third of it in the city for everybody to see, and then at some point, you take a third of it and start slashing it for everybody to see with your knife. Is that what it says? Okay, that's what it says. You're just looking at me, but that's what it says. "And smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them." Now, he'll tell you what this is about a little bit later. "Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number and bind them in thy skirt." So there's a few numbers of the hair that he, you know, puts in the weave of his clothes. Verse 4. "Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For thereof shall a fire come forth unto all the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments." See that? She didn't forget them. She didn't do away with them. She changed them. Now, folks, that's what they've done with the Bibles. I mean, yeah, they omitted a lot, but they changed even more. They changed them. "She hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her." Folks, don't look now, but they are now using the Bible to justify sodomy. They are now using the Bible to justify pederasty. Don't know what that is? Go look it up. Okay? They use the Bible to justify those things. And you think that's not abomination to God? That they would use His Word? Just throw the Word of God out and do what you want to do. But quit using the Bible to do it. Right? It's a free country. Go do it if you think you can get away with it. But quit using the Bible to do it. If you're going to be a stupid vegetarian environmentalist, go be one. But don't make Jesus Christ one. Because that's not what he was. Verse 6. My statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes. Now folks, they have refused my judgments. They've refused my statutes. They don't want to be judged anymore. I mean, today, we can't judge. We can't talk about judgment. And they have refused my statutes. They don't live by God's precepts at all. They have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee. Oh, my soul. God's against somebody? I'm against thee. And will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee. Now, folks, I mean, that happened in the Old Testament. It's going to happen again. But that's pretty hungry. Therefore, the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee. And the sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary, and with all thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. Now folks, the sad part about that is part of God's nature is pity. Look in James chapter 5. I mean, part one of the attributes of God is pity. And so you know, I mean, God's holy, so maybe, you know, it doesn't seem you have to push God so hard to be wrathful, but part of God's nature is pity. And when you push God where he's pitiless, you've pushed him. You've really pushed him. James 5:11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But there comes a point where God says, okay, no pity. None at all. Blessed shall he be, happy shall he be that casteth thy little ones against the stones, he says. Verse 12. And now the explanation for this hair thing, the third parts. A third part of these shall die with the pestilence, and with the famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee, in the midst of Jerusalem. That was the first part of the hair, burned. A third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest. Now, the joy in this is that, you know, there's a period of time set for when God's going to be extremely angry with Israel and is going to judge them with extraordinary harshness. I mean, it's happened, it's been partially fulfilled a couple times, but it has not been fully fulfilled and won't be fully fulfilled to the Great Tribulation. But that's what it means, folks, actually. Go to Isaiah 40. This is what it means when he says this. And all too often we've just linked this purely with Christmas because of some things that follow here, you know, the first coming of Christ. But notice Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and her iniquity is pardoned. That's a future. That's a future day still. That's a great tribulation. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, who's that? Who else is it? Elijah. Men? John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's going to happen again, right? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. That happened yet? Only spiritually. Verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That happened yet? That happened yet? Partially at the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, they saw it in brief. But that doesn't happen until the second coming of Christ. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so on. So that's, I mean, again, maybe it's a new way to look for you to think about, you know, Isaiah 40. It does apply to the first, you know, coming in many ways, but you just have to recognize that sometimes the Bible has more than one application. Amen? All right, verse 13 of Ezekiel 5. We're going to finish the chapter real quick. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. So there's coming a day, the Lord's fury is finally wrung out, and Jerusalem's reduced to a remnant. Nevertheless, He brings them back, and they become the head of the nations. Verse 14, moreover, I will make thee waste, and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee. Okay, that's happened in part, but it hasn't been wholly fulfilled yet. I mean, they are a reproach. I mean, you stop and consider if who's a friend of Israel if America is not? If America and Great Britain are not, who is? Nobody. And with that, all is arguable at this point. Moreover, I'll make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. Zechariah 12:3 says that I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to everybody involved with her. She's going to be a burden. And she is. She's a burden to Syria. She's a burden to Jordan. She's a burden to Arabia and Egypt. She's a burden to Great Britain. She's a burden to the United States of America. I mean, we're in the midst of something that our politicians don't understand. How are we going to resolve this conflict? I mean, it's a burden. It's a burdensome stone. They just, if they can make her go away, they'd make her go away. But, you know, verse 15. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. Happens twice. Both of them are in Ezekiel. Furious rebukes. Ever seen your mom furiously rebuking? Brother, imagine God furiously rebuking. Not a sight you want to see. People cry and say, let the rocks and the mountains fall on us. I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you. I mean, these are not lessons. These are for destruction. I'm going to send them to kill you. And I will increase the famine upon you, and I will break your staff of bread. So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts. You might make application there spiritually to the beast. And they shall bereave thee, and pestilence, and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Hard stuff. Any questions or comments? Bryce? Yes. It's the old thing of partial fulfillments looking forward to a future full fulfillment. Okay? I mean, it's Joel 2 having been minutely fulfilled at Pentecost, but no way did it follow on through. That still has to come. It's John the Baptist being here in the spirit and power of Elias, and he could have been Elijah, but he wasn't. There's a fuller, more future fulfillment of it. And if Jerusalem's destroyed at this point, Jerusalem would yet be destroyed again in 70 AD. And then there is yet another fulfillment. But it's the old thing. That's what led these nutcases to say that all these things have wholly happened. And you know, in other words, all the prophecies have already occurred, have already been fulfilled. And because they won't recognize that there are partial fulfillments in time, sometimes more than one, before it's ultimately fulfilled in the future. Okay, we better break there. Let's turn to sing one more song. I don't know if y'all are lively enough to sing 508 or not. You think you are? 508, let's stand. Do a couple of jumping jacks. 508. Let's pray. Lord, we
Pray that you'll be with us here the rest of this week. Lord, we know that we're going to encounter some opposition here somewhere along the way, if not already, with a revival coming up, Lord. And we just pray you'd help us to stand ready and vigilant for these things. We look forward to it. We pray you'll bless it. We have this weekend to go through here, Lord. We pray that you'd be with us in that. Pray everybody would come just as prepared Sunday as they do next Wednesday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.